giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself, to reconcile to himself all things on earth, or whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus Christ, Lord of creation and Lord of the new creation. Today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The headline in the newspaper a couple of years ago called this the most unbelievable event in history, but celebrated by hundreds of millions of Christians. Do we know why we are celebrating it? Do we know what it means? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the accounts in the Gospels. It is central to the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. It is the foundation of the apostles' teaching in the letters and writings. And the book of Revelation begins with a vision of the risen Christ. Why is this event so important? And what does it mean for us today? How would you answer? Some might say, well, the fact that Jesus arose from the dead shows that God accepted his death as a sacrifice for sins. And on this basis, I know that my sins are forgiven. This is true. It is extremely important. Others might say, because Jesus is alive today, I can have a personal relationship with him. This is also true. It is important and vital. Still others could add, because Jesus arose from the dead, I know that I too shall rise from the dead. I need not fear death. Again, this is part of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is part of the apostles' teaching. But Easter is much, much bigger than these things. If we have learned and understood only these truths, we are still at the bottom, at the base camp, in climbing the Mount Everest of Easter. I had been a Christian for many years before I began to see how big and how huge is the event of the resurrection. If Easter is not well understood by Christians, how can we expect the newspapers to understand? We are going to look for a few moments at Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. This is a letter written to a church newly started in ancient Turkey in the first century. Paul writes to them to help them understand what is involved in their new commitment to Jesus as Messiah, as King. Just as God had formed his people Israel by delivering them from years of slavery in Egypt, so he has brought about a new exodus in which he is now remaking creation and forming a new humanity. By Jesus Christ, the Colossians have been delivered from slavery to sin and the chaos and death which results from it. They are called to be part of God's new creation. Verses 15 to 20 form a kind of hymn or poem or song about Jesus. The poem is divided into two stanzas. You can see this by the way certain words are repeated. Verse 15 begins with a relative sentence, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" We see the same thing in the middle of verse 18, "Who is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead?" Then this is followed by the word "for" in both cases. And in the clause that begins with "for," we have the same prepositional phrases. For him, through him, by him, and for him. And these repetitions help us to divide the poem into two stanzas, an A part and a B part. In addition, the second stanza is a mirror image of the first stanza so that the full structure is A, B, B, A. The theme of the first stanza is that Jesus is Lord of the creation. The theme of the second stanza is that Jesus is Lord of the new creation. Quickly, let us see the outline. Verses 15 to 17 speak of Christ as the Lord of the first creation. And then, beginning with 4 in verse 16, we have the basis of his lordship. He is the image of God, first of all, and he is the firstborn of every created thing. Then we have the proof of his lordship. Everything was created by him and for him, so he is the creator. And secondly, everything is held together by him. These would have been heard as very strong statements by Paul's audience, because at this time only God was thought of as creator and the one who holds things together. So to say that Jesus is the one through whom and by whom and for whom all things were created, and to say that Jesus holds all things together, is to make a powerful statement about who Jesus is. Verses 18 to 20 take up the second stanza, where we see that Christ is the Lord of the new creation. And we have the basis of his lordship in verse 18. He is the head of the church. And secondly, he is the pioneer of a new age, of the new age. And then similarly, we have the proof of his lordship in verses 19 to 20. What is the proof? Two things: the incarnation, all the fullness of God dwells in him. And secondly, the cross, cosmic reconciliation has been effected through his death. Paul speaks of Jesus as Lord of creation by referring to him as the image of God. He supports this by affirming that the creating and ruling of the world are the work of Jesus Christ. Then he speaks of Jesus as the Lord of the new creation by affirming that he is the head of the church and the first from the dead. He supports this by pointing to Jesus as God becoming human, and by the reconciliation effected on the cross of Christ. Many people do not properly understand these words because they do not know the context, the larger story of Scripture that forms the background to his words. If we do not know this larger story, we will not understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me remind you of the basic points. The biblical narrative begins with one God. This God is creator. He brings into being our entire universe and everything in it. He simply speaks his word and things appear from nothing. The world is beautiful. It is characterized by form and fullness. In a cycle of 3 days, God creates the structures of day and night, the structure of earth and sky, the structure of land and sea. There is form and structure to our world. Then he clothes the naked world with grasses, plants, shrubs, and trees of all kinds. In a second cycle of 3 days, these structures are filled. The heavens are filled with lights. sun, moon, and stars. The skies are filled with birds, and the ocean are filled with fish of all kinds. Lastly, the land is filled with animals, both great and small. The climax and crown of his creative work is humanity. There is a difference between human creatures and all other creatures. We alone are designed for a personal relationship with this Creator God, and he has entrusted to us the administration and stewardship of his world. The creation displays the generosity and majesty of the one and only true God. In Genesis 1, God creates humans as his image. This is important. We must consider this in the ancient Near Eastern background. The word in Hebrew for image literally refers to a statue. In the culture of the ancient Near East, the setting up of the king's statue was the expression of his domination over the area in which the statue was erected. We see that in Daniel chapter 3. In the 13th century BC, Pharaoh Ramses II carved his image out of rock on the Mediterranean coast north of Beirut. His statue meant that he was the ruler of this area. In the same way, God has placed man as his statue in the midst of creation. Man is the evidence that God is the Lord of creation. Thus, Adam is a king under God. Adam begins to rule the world by naming everything on the earth, just as God ruled by naming everything in the heavens. Man rules for God, but he does so as God's representative. He must not rule as a harsh dictator, but as a responsible agent. His rule and his duty to rule are not autonomous. They are copies, because he is the image of God. He must rule in the way in which God rules, in humility and loving service. This becomes clear in Genesis 2 when we see that the first man, Adam, is placed in the garden as a kind of priest in a temple of worship. Only by first knowing and worshiping God can he rule in the way God wants. This arrangement was broken and violated by mistrust and rebellion. The first man decided to act independently of the Creator. Adam and Eve rejected the word of God and disregarded his clear command. This rebellion resulted in broken relationships. The relationship between God and humans is broken. The relationship between human and human is broken, as we see right away between Adam and Eve. Humans no longer experience harmony between themselves and the animals. The ground is cursed because of them and does not easily give produce. Mistrust and disloyalty increase. The first son was jealous of his brother, and anger led to murder. The beauty and order in the creation are corrupted and misused. Although the earliest humans were known for great achievements, social violence reached an intolerable level, and God had to judge and destroy by means of a flood. As a result of Adam's disloyalty and disobedience, there is chaos and discord, and finally death in the creation at every level. Fortunately, this is not the end of the story. God made a new start with Noah and his family, and the animals rescued with him. Noah is portrayed in the text as a new Adam. The parallels in the narrative show this. The new start after the flood is a new creation, and Noah is a new Adam. The story of Noah's drunkenness, however, shows that his family ends up in the same chaos and corruption as the family of the first Adam, and it leads to the chaos of the Tower of Babel. Finally, God makes another beginning, another new start, this time with Abraham and his seed. Just as Noah is presented in the text as a second Adam in a new beginning, so Abraham is presented as another Adam in a new beginning, by means of parallels with the creation and flood stories. Babel ends with the nations lost and scattered over the face of the earth, a picture of chaos. We have a man and his wife who are absolutely infertile. Then out of nothing, God brings a child long promised and reveals that he is Almighty God. This is exactly the creation story and exactly the way Paul understands Abraham, as we see in Romans chapter 4. It says in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham Romans chapter 4, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Did you hear that? He calls things that are not as though they were. What does that remind us of? It reminds us of the creation story. And yet Paul is speaking of Abraham. Abraham's life and his story is a new creation, and Abraham is a new Adam. God places Abraham and his seed Israel at the center of the world so that God, the world can see God's new Adam, his new humanity. Israel will show the rest of the world a right relationship with the Creator God, and the proper treatment of each other and the world and the earth's resources. This is God's plan. I must now make this long story short. It seems with the rest of the Old Testament that God's plan is doomed to failure. The history shows that Israel is just as corrupt and filled with social violence as the rest of the world. How can God reverse the curse of death through Israel when the curse of death is upon Israel? How can God bring blessing to the nations when Israel is in need of salvation herself? Prophets announce that everything will work out in the end. First, a king is promised of the seed of Abraham, who will represent Israel and do what Israel failed to do. He will show the world what it means to be genuinely human, how to have a right relationship to God, how to treat each other fairly and justly, and how to properly use the earth's resources. This is what is meant by his fulfilling the law, the covenant between God and Israel. And by taking the curse and the penalty of sin upon himself, he will restore the broken relationship with the Creator God. We see that in Colossians 1, verses 18 to 20. And second, God promises a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. We see that in the prophets. An excellent example is Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 to 19, and verse 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The apostles, for example, Peter and John, refer to this text in the New Testament. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, the Apostle John says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tent, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write these words. Right, for these words are faithful and true. The resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of the new creation. In Colossians 1, when Paul says that Jesus is the image of God, he is saying that as a man, he now has the role in the new creation that Adam had in the old. When Jesus rose from the dead on that first Easter Sunday, he was the first man in the new creation. History, according to the ancient Greeks, was going around in circles, endlessly repeating itself without meaning. According to the Jewish view, history was not circular, but linear, moving in a line from creation to new creation. In the Jewish view, the world begins with creation, and then this creation will come to a crashing halt, and at that time there will be the beginning of a new heavens and a new earth. Paul's teaching is different. Paul is teaching that the new creation begins in the midst of the old. Not all groups in Judaism believed in the doctrine of the resurrection, but the Jews who expected a resurrection from the dead saw it as a large-scale, single event at the end of time. This world will come to a crashing halt, and then the age to come would begin. Paul's teaching was different. The Christian view is that the new creation begins before the old creation is destroyed and ends. The new creation begins in the middle of the old creation. The new creation begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. Lazarus came back to life in the old creation. Jesus was raised as the first man in the new creation. According to Paul's teaching, the order of events in the new creation is also different from the old creation. In the old creation, first God made the world, and then he made the people to live in it. In the new creation, the order is exactly the opposite. First, God is making the people in the new creation, and then he will make the place where they will live. So first, God makes the new Adam. The new Adam is first Jesus Christ at the resurrection, and then those who belong to him by faith. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Listen to this. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man. If Paul had written this in Hebrew, he would have said one new Adam. But the Greek word anthropos adequately conveys this. So Jesus is the first man, and those who put their trust in him are also the new Adam along with him, whether they are Jew or whether they are non-Jew. This is what he means. Establishing peace and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. This is not very well translated in our Bibles. Some Bibles say he is a new creature. The text does not say creature, it says creation. There's a difference between a creature and creation. And it doesn't say a new creation. It says he or she is new creation. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are new creation. Not on the outside, but on the inside. It happens for us in two stages. First, the inside is new creation. And then when we participate in the resurrection, the outside will also be new creation. But the inside is new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Listen to this. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What is Paul doing? The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." When did this happen? It happened in the creation. Is now the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what Paul is doing? He's saying there was an old creation and now there is a new creation that has come when people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ in the gospel. He compares the command that created light in Genesis 1 to the command that creates a new person in the new creation when they believe in the good news. And this is why the preaching of the gospel is so powerful. Do you hear that? The God who said, "Let light be," in the preaching of the word, now creates new beings in Christ. The same word is creating new men and women, new boys and girls in the new creation. It's the same powerful word of creation. When the gospel is explained and people put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we can now begin to understand what Paul is talking about in Colossians 1. When he calls Jesus the head of the body, he is talking about the resurrection as the beginning of the new creation. Verse 18 begins the second stanza. According to the structure of the poem, the thought moves from creation to new creation. Creation is not the end of the story. God has planned a new creation. Paul starts where the Colossians are, as members of the one worldwide people of God. He uses the metaphor of a human body, which is so appropriate since the church is the new humanity. Just as the head of the body exercises control over the various parts of the body, so Christ is supreme over the church, and his people are dependent upon him for life and power in a living organic relationship. Jesus is the head of the body. He is the pioneer of the new age. Here is a new age theology that makes all of the new age theology that surrounds us very shallow and pale by comparison. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first man in the new creation. The new creation has already begun. This is proven by the fact that the humanity of Jesus is where God is displaying his glory. Notice verse 19. For all the fullness was pleased to dwell in him. In the Greek text, there is a clear connection between this verse and Psalm 68, verse 16. In the Septuagint, being a Septuagint scholar, I had to bring that in. Now, Psalm 68, verse 16 says, "Why gaze in envy, O rugged mountains, at the mountain where God chooses to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever?" So he's talking about the other mountains in Israel, looking down on this little mountain in a place called Jerusalem. They're bigger and higher. They're mightier and much more glorious. Why did God choose this little mountain for his place to dwell? Do you see what Paul is doing? He's quoting this verse and he's applying it to Jesus. And he's saying all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Jesus, which means that Jesus is the new Jerusalem. He is the new Mount Zion. And this is why Paul says that when we put our faith and trust in him, we are the temple of God. This is why Peter says that we are built as living stones into a spiritual house of worship. This is why Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." They thought he was talking about the Herodian temple, but he was talking about himself. Jesus is the new temple. He is the place where God has chosen to dwell. He is the place where God displays his glory. And as we gather with him, we experience that. The fullness of God has chosen to dwell in the human Jesus. His presence is felt and now known in the person of Jesus Christ. This is where the bright cloud of God's glory dwells. And this is why Paul can speak of the church as God's temple. You can begin to see how huge and how powerful is the resurrection of Christ and why it makes the difference, such a big difference. God is making a new world and he has already begun. The new creation is not all future. Part of it is past. Jesus is the first man in the new creation. The church is the new humanity of this new world. This is why our behavior and lifestyle is to be so different. This age and this world will be destroyed by fire. Like Noah and his family, we are the only group of people who will live in the new world. And we have the opportunity today to put away the lifestyle of the old world and adopt the lifestyle of the new, as he says in chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Taken off the old man is what he's saying. Not just the old self, the old creation. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old man. And put on the new self. The NIV really doesn't capture it here. You put on the new humanity that we receive when we put our faith and trust in Christ. We are new creation. This is why sin is so serious in the life of the believer. Because we have been given this new creation life. It's being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In verses 12 to 15, Paul describes what the new humanity is like. The old humanity will be judged when God destroys the old creation by fire and makes a new heavens and a new earth. At that time, the new humanity will be perfectly ready for the new environment. It is characterized by humility and kindness towards each other. These are people who show great patience to others who are difficult to get along with and demonstrate great endurance under difficult and trying circumstances. And if someone finds fault with another person, they know how to forgive and forget and make things right with each other. Above all, this new humanity is characterized by love. Not love as defined in our modern society, but the love which Jesus has shown us in dying for us. It is a concern for the interests of the other person, putting others before ourselves and giving of ourselves sacrificially to care for others who will not and cannot pay us back. We have a choice every day to belong to two worlds. In one, we can experience the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just at Easter, but every day. In the other, we can follow our own desires and passions in a world which is destroying itself by its own pride and greed and will soon be judged by the living God. Amen.